If you would, turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6 again this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. Last week, as we considered the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6, we noted that the historical understanding of what faith is composed of is in the notitia, or the knowledge, the content of faith, the assensus, or the conviction that we have that that knowledge of what the Bible tells us is true, and the fiducia, that we trust in what we know and are convicted of as truth. And we also learned that faith never points to itself. Faith points beyond itself, always to Christ, and that our salvation, the reason that we can wield the shield of faith, is not because we have perfect knowledge or perfect conviction or perfect trust, but because we have a perfect Savior on whom we rest our weary and weak faith. You know, beloved, in light of all of that, one of the things throughout this week that I've constantly thought through, If knowledge lies at the root of our faith, and I believe that it does, then this whole idea that, well, it doesn't matter what I believe, I'll just have more faith, really is a logical fallacy, is it not? To say, well, I'll just have more faith, but what I understand about who Christ is and what he's done for me, well, all of that in time. It kind of, actually, as I thought through Ephesians chapter 1, gives greater weight to what Paul prays for you and I and for all of the church throughout the ages when he talks about the knowledge of Christ. In fact, I think when he prays that we would have greater knowledge, it's so that we could be more convicted and convinced of the truth and that we could grow in our reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's prayer in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you are called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that we would know of the hope that we have, that we would trust more and more in Christ. Well, as we begin today looking at the next piece of armor, I want us to know something of our Savior as we lean in here again to Ephesians chapter 6. I want us to be reminded of this little narrative in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. Luke records for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. That phrase there, I really want you to capture this in your mind. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here in this passage, he receives religious indignation of the Samaritan people as he faces his own crucifixion for the salvation of many. No doubt, probably some who were in that village who were indignant towards him. There's a religious, and I'm not going to get into it, but there's a religious issue at stake here, and the Samaritans are indignant because Jesus is seemingly, in their mind's eye, choosing one of two sides in that religious battle. but you and I know something that they don't know, and that is that he set his face towards Jerusalem because he knew it was there that he would purchase your and my ransom. And so he turns to the zealous apostles for their suggestion to call down fire like Elijah, and he tells them, no, don't do that. Beloved, we must remember in times where we want to live on our own religious zeal that our salvation is not accomplished by our zeal for the salvation or for the judgment of anyone. Redemption is accomplished by the holy, humble sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ knew what was before him as he set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew the betrayal that awaited him. He knew the sham trial, the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the indignity, the spitting, the nails, the spear. He knew of the agony of the cross, and here we find the face of our beloved Savior unflinchingly turning towards Jerusalem. He knew there that the wrath of God that had been held back for ages, dammed up, would be unleashed upon him at the cross for the sins of all of those who would call upon his name. And in the face of all of that, he did not waver, but he set his face towards Jerusalem. He endured the cross. He thought little of the shame. He endured and bore the wrath of God. We would have melted like wax beneath the wrath that was poured out upon Christ. But he set his face towards Jerusalem. And beloved, I want you to know this, that it is this face that bears the helmet of salvation that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, even at this very moment. So with that in mind, would you rise to your feet and do honor to the reading of God's word as we begin to read again this morning, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord to you and I today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of this word this morning. Might you write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Might we come away today with a greater understanding of the hope that we have in our salvation, in our glorification, in the redemptive work that you and you alone are accomplishing even yet. Father, might we be relieved of so many broken dreams this morning. And might we live on the substantial graces that you have provided in your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So the first thing that we need to answer as we come to this piece of the armor is, what is a helmet for? What does a helmet do? When enemies were near in this particular time, the soldiers would take up their shield, as Paul has already mentioned, and then they would put on their helmet. before taking up their sword. The helmet really had two purposes. One of the purposes, with all the plumes and the ornamentation, was to intimidate. It was to declare the strength of the entire army. To declare to the opposing forces that the victory was going to belong to this great army. There was an intimidation factor. But the more practical element of the helmet was that it protected the head. And obviously the attention drawn to here in the helmet of salvation is to the mind, to the brain, to the thinking. Now we've already dealt with that in some respect, with the affections and our emotions. I believe that Paul here, and we've got to be careful about delineating through these verses too much, but I think Paul here is pointing to a helmet to protection in our salvation of our understanding, of our reasoning, about how we think about the life and the times in which we live. Because you see, there's a clear problem that all of us face. And that is living in what Paul calls here in Ephesians chapter 6, this present darkness. Living in these difficult days, we face being discouraged, exhausted, and fatigued in our minds. Many great battle strategies have been focused on psychological warfare, on propaganda, on spreading rumors and lies about the conflict. And Satan is great at this particular tactic. He loves to listen. He knows that if he can't wear you out by getting you to just fail morally, then he will just slowly allow you, as you live out your faith under the heat and the difficulty of just normal life, he'll allow you to become exhausted in everything that you face. And sadly for some, that means they just give up the battle of faith altogether. And for those of you who have walked with Christ for any length of time, have you not found it the case that some come and they profess faith in Jesus, and yet given years and difficult circumstances entering the lives of so many, they seemingly in practical ways just walk away? Now maybe they don't even walk away from Christ, they don't apostatize the faith, they rather just grow weary in ministry, in being part of the body, and they fall away. I think that's what Paul is aiming to encourage us against here. And many have, because of the chaos that goes on inside the Christian church, they just throw up their hands. And many have looked at the weak and tepid doctrine that has being propagated in the churches today, and it seems to just be, well, we've lost the war entirely. And so they retreat. But you know, a good helmet will keep you from being fatigued under the heat of battle. Paul speaks of the fatigue that we face in the verses that we read this morning in Galatians. He encourages us, let us not grow weary in well-doing. We must not grow... Whose is this? Brian. I don't want you to grow weary. We're going to be here a little while.
Thank you for making it.
You're
so
welcome. Bring one for your friend next time. But he has encouraged us, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. And is it not the case that we come to the things of God and so often we grow weary in the normal grind of life? As the heat intensifies, we lose our conviction and our passion to follow the Lord. This happens all the time in the church. We get discouraged with the lack of progress, with the lack of influence that the church is having over current political issues in our nation, with the spiritual lethargy in the church, and we just flat grow weary. It's in fact all, what's happening all the, can I just tell you this? I think that the Bible is a story in many regards about frail human beings who grow weak and weary in their own strength continually. But it is a story where the God of the ages is juxtaposed, and he hasn't ever buckled under the pressures that we have. He's never grown weary. The letter of Hebrews is, in fact, a picture of the Jewish people who had grown up as Jews, and then this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into their life, and they've received it by faith, by grace alone. God has regenerated these people. But then these Judaizers, these Jewish people, take issue with these Christians, with these Jews who had become Christ followers. And so they start to despise these Jewish Christians. They're viewed as traitors. They're held in contempt. And these are people who had believed that Jesus said after he had ascended that he would return for them. And years have gone by. And where's Jesus? Jesus hasn't shown up. And don't you know that in their humanity, in their frailty, that at some point they had to look back to their neighbors who hated them for believing this gospel. And they had to have at some points thought, maybe it would just be easier if I just went back and lived under the law. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to exhort them and to remind them that it is Christ and Christ alone who has been able to accomplish all that God has prescribed for the Jewish people. They were in danger of growing weary. A similar issue arises, and sadly this is so often a twisted passage of scripture. It's used by universalists to try to lie to the church that God wants everyone to be saved. But in fact, the words of this passage as Peter writes to the church really intend to convey hope for those who are awaiting the return of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul writes, "I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder so that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Where is he, church? If you believe he's going to return, where's he at? Rachel, where's he at this morning? He goes on. "But do not overlook this one fact." It's a question of timing, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that all that should come to repentance are all of the redeemed that God will save throughout all of the ages. God is not willing that one for whom Christ died would perish in their sins. And so he is allowing history to go on. Do you know why Jesus isn't here this morning with us? Because not all of the redeemed have been gathered. Because God is still at work doing his redemptive work in our own generation. He's not willing to leave one of his soldiers on the battlefield. Do you believe that this morning? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all of his would come to repentance. This letter is written to the church. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed." This is the same issue here. Where is the Lord? The church is growing weary with waiting on the Lord. And Peter writes, church, don't be weary, be encouraged. God is only allowing the present darkness to persist for his glory because he's still gathering his redeemed. And And here I want you to see another illustration from what we read earlier in Luke chapter 9. As the apostles had looked at Jesus, as these Samaritan people had rejected him because he set his face towards Jerusalem to do his redemptive work on our behalf. And they didn't like the way that these people responded to Jesus, so they just suggested, Lord, how about we call down fire upon them like Elijah? Now, we've all felt that way at moments. When those who are opposed to Christ seemingly stir in us this desire of God, go get them. I want you to see a connection to that passage here and how even the strongest of God's followers who have had wonderful victories worked out before their very eyes grow weary. This whole Luke chapter 9 and the apostles saying, look, let's call down fire from heaven, harkens back to when Elijah slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll remember the word records, and at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham. Now this is after a whole lot of mocking the idols of Baal. And then Elijah, the one who declares the real God of the heavens, comes and he prays, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. This was a great day in Elijah's ministry, wasn't it? This is where you want to live in ministry, when you can kick some idolizing rear end. Yeah, I mean, this was fantastic. But just one chapter later, this idolatrous Queen Jezebel threatens Elijah's life. And what do we find? Do we find him saying, I'm not going to back down? No, we find Elijah running in fear and anxiety, despondent to the point of death. And we find God ministering to him in chapter 19. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, God's not showing up and saying, I need to gather information. I need to know where you are. He's not looking for GPS coordinates. He's asking a rhetorical question. Elijah, what are you doing? You have a message to declare. Your God is Yahweh. You serve the one true living God. Why are you asleep in a cave? Why are you weary and in well-doing? I want you to see there that even the mighty men of God have grown weary in this present darkness. And what the Apostle Paul gives to us in this exhortation to put on the helmet of salvation is no small thing. It is the one solution to our weariness in dark battles. For the believers in the first century, for Elijah, For you and I, there is this one solution: to take up the helmet of salvation. Salvation that guards our minds from fatigue and from the possibility of desertion. If we're going to understand what this helmet is that we are putting on and this salvation that protects us, we need to understand what is meant here by salvation. I think that as I have read through this passage so many times, I have misunderstood what Paul is talking about here by not digging in deeply. And really, when you read through all of the armor, if you gloss over it too quickly, you'll come to salvation and you'll think lightly about what is being said here. And almost some of the components of armor seem to be redundant. The Apostle Paul seems to be talking about the same thing. But I don't think that God is redundant in what he's inspired here. I think he's very linear and progressive in what he is inspiring Paul to write to you and I. Many of the commentators at this point suggest that this word means that we must have the helmet of our salvation, that we must be fully convicted of the reality that we actually belong to Christ. We must have assurance of our salvation in the here and now. And I think that's one component, and it's what most commentators aim at. But I don't think it's actually what Paul's talking about here. I think, in fact, if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we will find that Paul has already given us in another letter what he's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 6. As he writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, he says this: "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The only solution, then, if we are to take Paul's words here and incorporate them in our understanding of what Paul means by the helmet of salvation, and I believe that's imperative, the only solution to guard our minds is to set our hope on our future salvation. To look forward to what salvation means in a time that is yet to come. Beloved, I believe that we have so truncated what it means to be saved. We have so condensed salvation into just simply, listen, if you pray a prayer and sign a card and can get on the church rolls, then you have salvation. The Bible doesn't talk about that nonsense at all. In fact, the Bible talks about salvation as being past, present, and future. And also, if you want to get into a fourth category, eternity past, when we were elected before the foundation of the world. But that's a different sermon for a different day. The Bible speaks of that, though. And it's absolutely absurd the number of hurdles that are done to get over that doctrine. If we have trust in the Word of God, let's just believe what God says. Anyway, moving on. Past, present, and future. Our past salvation as Christians is that time when the gospel is applied to our hearts, when God takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, such that we are convicted and convinced of the truth of the gospel, and we place our faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And then we have a present salvation, and that is God miraculously and kindly and faithfully, through the course of the means of grace inside the church, continually sanctifying his people, making Christians more like Jesus. But there's also the third component, which is our salvation that is yet to come. And that has been called often our glorification, being with Christ in his presence for all of eternity, completely sanctified. And none of us have arrived at that reality at this present moment. It is still before us. You see, we need to understand the entirety of what salvation is. That yes, it is past, and in a moment we come to Christ and we are sealed with his Spirit and we can't lose our salvation. But also there is the present reality that we are being saved, and the Bible talks about being saved. And then there is the final glorification of the believer, where we are with him for all of eternity. Romans chapter 13, Paul speaks in this direction. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Our salvation, Lewis, the day of standing before Christ for all of eternity is closer today than it was yesterday. Closer today than it was the day that we first believed. Do you see the past part of salvation and then the future part? And we live in the current reality of being saved. This is future salvation, the hope of glory. And this is the helmet that we guard our thinking against in the slow grind of this world as it seeks to undo the trust that we have in Christ. Jesus pointed to this reality throughout his entire ministry. If we walked through all of the Gospels this morning, and I won't do that because some of you want to get to lunch. But Jesus didn't show up on the scene, and he didn't say, now listen, if you follow me, you won't have trouble. He didn't say, if you follow me, I promise you wonderful health all of your life. He didn't say, if you follow me, your family members are all going to be absolutely ecstatic that you're following me. In fact, he says the exact opposite time and time again. You will be persecuted. That as soon as he leans in on the Sermon on the Mount and starts dealing with the Beatitudes, we get this sense of, wait a minute. Hold on. If these are the blessed people, the blessing is attached to a lot of things that seemingly aren't glorious. Or the reality that houses will be divided. You know, some people look at that and they think, oh my word, how awful. But there are others of us who have come through families that are awful, and we think, praise God forever, that our houses are divided and that we've been bought out of that mess. Jesus doesn't promise that everything is going to be okay in this life. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul comes later and says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Because he knows that this day, that our lives are filled with darkness. That we live contextually in the darkness. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, my heart used to and still does hang on this verse. I have said these things to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Isn't that a great encouragement to us this morning? Our hope of salvation is that we are in Christ at this very moment. But we must not keep our minds as though this very moment is all that is. Because this isn't all that is. There is a future day of glory. There is a future day when parts and components of our salvation and how God is working to sanctify us that we seemingly go, now Lord, why this? And on that day, we will have perfect and complete understanding. And we will be completely sanctified. Beloved, believe this. It only gets better from here. No matter what happens in your life circumstantially, you have a future day of glory to look forward to. You see, we are created to behold the glory of God. We are created as creatures to absolutely adore with awe the glory of our Creator. That's what we were created for. But do you know what we do? As humans, the first time we're tempted, we fall in love with an apple. Whatever the fruit was, I'm not trying to start a fight here. Long theological battle there. I think it was a pomegranate personally, because but instead of worshiping and glorifying and magnifying the Creator, we fall in love with the creation. We allow our hearts to be so consumed with the things of this world. You see, beloved, we can never, how many times have you seen a brother or sister in Christ who is discouraged and despondent, and people come along and they're there, just believe more. Just try harder. Don't be discouraged. You know what that does? You know how much help that is? Not at all. Because the reality is we can never overcome discouragement, the weariness of this life, the spiritual fatigue of this life by merely trying harder. It'll only end up in more fatigue. We see our brother Elijah, and he's trying harder. He's running to escape his own death, and he certainly wants to see God glorified, but he's trying harder, and it just winds up in his case where he's in despair. What we must do is replace our efforts with a greater longing for the glory of God. You see, and I think this is where we make a grave error. We want to see glorious things now. We want to have the nations affirm us as Christians now. How dare the Supreme Court ever disagree with Christians? We want politicians that pat us on the back for the food drives that we do. We want to build churches that glorify our denomination, not the name of the King. And I have seen person after person, and in my own heart, if I'm not careful, seemingly aiming at glory, but what they end up with is a mess of building their own little religious kingdom inside the church. Why? Because we are glory seekers, and because of the fall and our messy fallen hearts, we always aim at a lower version of glory. Don't we? Am I alone? Boy, this is either a big confession session, and y'all are going, man, he's got problems, or y'all feel kind of the same way. We aim at things that are so much lower. We allow our lives to be drained of joy by looking for glory in things that are fallen. We need this hope of our salvation. In fact, Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We need a change in perspective. We need to take our eyes off of all of this, and we need to look vertically and behold the glory of Christ. And we can't do that in its fullness, but we can place our mind, the helmet of salvation, towards that future day when that reality will be true. You see, we may suffer here, but our hope was never supposed to be in this life to begin with. We hope in things that are yet to come. We hope for glory in the face of Jesus Christ. William Grinnell wrote this about our hope. Beloved, going through trials and suffering and being discouraged is part of what it means to be human. So don't beat yourself up if you're prone to discouragement. Don't just try to not be discouraged. Fill your life with the hope of glory. Look forward to the coming day. William Grinnell, in his work on this passage, wrote, "Hope is the handkerchief that God puts into his people's hands to wipe away the tears from their eyes." The difficulty that you've experienced in your life, the places where you have looked for glory in this life and you found it empty, and you've wept over whatever those things are, God has placed in your hand the handkerchief of hope that you can wipe the tears from your eye, and knowing whatever has been withheld from you, even if it's good things in this life, whatever's been withheld from you in glory will be multiplied abundantly beyond what you could imagine. Grinnell also wrote this, "Hope is the supernatural grace of God, whereby the believer, through Christ, expects and waits for all those good things of promise, which at present he has not yet received." Do you have hope this morning, Christian? Is it possible for us that the reason that we have We have so much despair is that we place our hope in the wrong things, in our health, in our government, in our children, in our marriages, in having the right church, in the here and now, in our bank account. Don't wait on such things. Don't wait on those things. They'll only wear you out. Because those things were never meant to give you hope. They can be graces in some respect, but they were never meant to uphold you. Good gifts to be sure, but our hope shouldn't be set there in things of the earth. Put on, rather, the helmet of the hope of salvation, of what God one day will reveal in you. You know, sometimes when I deal with difficult people, I am so helped by my brother C.S. Lewis. And I'm going to butcher his quote because I didn't write it down. But he basically says this: be careful as you interact with every human being that you come into contact with. Because as you come into contact with people, some of them are being prepared as creatures for the wrath of God to be poured out upon. And if you saw who they one day will be, you would shriek in horror. But there are others who, as God is having his redeeming work, and our eyes and our minds and our judgments are not very good at discerning these things. As God is redeeming his people, if who we will be one day in glory was revealed right now, it would be a creature that you would be sorely tempted to worship. Glory is going to be fantastic for the believer. And he reminds at the end of that quote that you and I have never met a mere mortal. We must put on the helmet of the hope of salvation and know that God is really doing the work of salvation in our day. Don't put your hope in things that are less. Isaiah chapter 40 reminds us of this. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Beloved, do you realize this? When we stand with Christ in glory, we will no longer need to be exhorted not to grow faint. Because we will be completely free of sin and completely consumed with the right glory in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, we must allow our hope to be set upon his glory, not in this life, but in the one to come. When God does not give you your desires, even the good ones that you had hoped for in this life, do you fall into despair? When God withholds from you the things that you seemingly see as good things, and here's what we often do, don't we? If there's something that we want, we say, God, if you would give me this thing, I would use it so much for your glory. Boy, I would just, that wife or that husband, that child, or whatever the thing is that you desire most, I would use it for your glory. That is such a lie. No, you won't. You will fall into idolatry quicker than anything. Know that your Father in heaven, if he withholds any good thing, there's a reason for it. And that doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. And I don't mean to be flippant or trivial in what I'm saying. I know that withholding at times can be very painful. But beloved, you don't have to wonder if it's still worth it to follow Jesus. God is up to something bigger than your mere earthly desires. And that's what makes it so sad to look at the modern church and see pastors stand up and say, if you will give and if you will be generous and you will do all of these things, God will give you what you want. My Lord, I don't want to just, if God don't just give me what I want, right? Because all I'll do is idolize those things. You see, to some, even in the church today, this the reality of this life is the best that they can hope for. They have no hope of the things yet to come. And seemingly in so many conversations in Christendom today, when you really just acknowledge the brokenness of this world and don't live in light of it, but live in light of the hope that is in our future, some people, well, that's weird. That's odd. We need practical Christianity for the here and now. Beloved, there's nothing more practical than to live your life not in bondage to this life, but in light of the hope of our salvation that is yet to come. We've already been told that there are better things in this world in previous chapters. The entire letter of Ephesians is about what we've been given in Christ. At the opening chapter, chapter 1, read through that and try to be discouraged. Read through all the blessings that we have in Christ and really seek. I'm not just saying, listen, I've read passages of Scripture that should encourage me, and I just go, You know why? Because I'm not living in the weight of what the words actually mean. I'm just skipping rocks over the top of the page. Don't do that. Saturate yourself in what God has promised you, beloved. Because then you'll be like the kid that's waiting for Christmas. I can't wait to get there. I hope for everything that God has promised me. My heart is so taken with that, that nothing that anyone could give me here would ever compare with the future glory that's going to be revealed there. That's what our Christian lives should look like. And even in chapter 5 here, we've been given a picture of what this means for the believer. As Paul is exhorting Christian husbands to love their wives well, we get just a taste of what this future salvation will be. Chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, if you have your Bibles open. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. There's a lot of pastors that need to read that verse. Because they look around at the church and they go, boy, she doesn't look like she will not have spots or wrinkles or any such thing now. Looks like a hot mess. People can't get along. Divided over trivial, tertiary, theological issues. But the glory that will be revealed, the hope that we can have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is going to present his bride to himself, and not one of us will have a wrinkle or spot or any such thing. We will be with Christ and completely without sin. No one will have a lustful thought anymore. No one will stir up division in the church anymore. Nobody will take exception with petty things. There's not going to be the cold water brigade at the back seat of heaven saying, boy, I wish Jesus would stop talking. I'd like to get to lunch. It's not going to happen. No wrinkle, no spot. Not one moment of anger. Not one hint of abuse. Not one whisper of spiritual pride. Nobody is going to stand in the face of glory and say, see, I was right. None of that's going to be there. Glory. It's going to be a great day. And this isn't because of something in us. And however you slice this, a million theologians have fallen on this reality. Well, yeah, really, it's Jesus, and then they step back, but you got to do this. No, the church will be gathered together for all of eternity without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and it will not be because of anything in the bride herself, but because of the grace of God alone, and because of a plan that is beyond our comprehension, that was conceived in the triune Godhead before the foundation of the world. And some men come to that plan, the plan of redemption, whereby we were predestined to salvation, and they go, well, I don't understand that. People aren't going to understand that, so we need to change that just a little bit. Fine. All you need is the mind of God, and we can talk. But Paul tells us of glorious things, the reality that we will be gathered there in that future day. Not because of our religious disposition, but because of his grace. Romans chapter 8 chronicles that reality. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Everything's marching towards the day of glory. And in that day, we will see this was all good. We may not see it now, but we will then. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there it is again. He also glorified. There's the entire trajectory. Not only were we saved in eternity past by the decrees of God, but that happened in a moment as we came to Christ in repentance and faith. And now we are being saved. And one day the helmet of salvation, glory, will be revealed. Knowing then our hope is in our future with Christ and apart from sin, knowing this is because of grace and not our religious goodness, we have to see that this hope also means the joy of knowing that because he called us and because he has promised to sanctify us, we can rest knowing that he will never let us go. The helmet of salvation. Put that on. Pillow your head at night, Christian. You didn't author your faith. Jesus did. And so even at your weakest, lowest point, you can't eradicate your faith. You can't lose your salvation. Jesus is going to bring it to pass. He is going to save all of those who belong to him. And he says as much in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me." The Father, in eternity past, Lewis, gave the Son the church. Jesus isn't coming down to earth for a one-night stand looking to hook up with anybody. Jesus came to pursue his bride, the church. Believe that.
Amen.
And he will have her. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And someone comes and says, "Jay, this all just doesn't... You're talking hope, but here's the thing. I'm not great at getting myself out of despair. I let the cares of this world steal the hope of glory from before my eyes. I get discouraged, and I doubt God at times. I must be something less than a Christian." That is the moment when you need to put on the hope, the helmet of the hope of salvation. When you realize who you are in your brokenness, that you're not even good at doing hope well. And we have an entire generation of religious people saying that they are the one that ultimately delivered themselves to the altar of faith. We can't even get hope right, let alone saving faith. Right? But as we look through the narrative of Scripture, and let's just go back through what we've already talked about. Remember, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He knew all of the suffering, all of the pain of the cross. And his disciples are there with him. I mean, they're with Jesus in that moment. And do they put their hope in the day yet to come of their salvation? Are they wearing rightly the helmet of the hope of salvation? No. They wanted to rain down fire. They wanted today to be the day that Jesus showed his glory. They were horrible at wearing the helmet. And again, that points back to the story of Elijah, who himself was a mighty prophet of God, and he killed these 450 prophets, and he wanted to wipe idolatry off the map. There's a good thing. Get rid of idolatry. I mean, if there's a politician that wants to run for Congress and says they are running on a platform of eradicating idolatry from our nation, I will show up and vote for them. How about you? That's a good thing to want. And yet God says, "No, Elijah, that's not my plan in this present darkness. You can't have the complete fulfillment of the eradication of idolatry in your day. Your job is to continue to declare my message, even in what seemingly is a hopeless situation." And what we find in Elijah's life is that he doesn't really finish well. He finishes seemingly discouraged and despondent and frustrated with the circumstances, weary in well-doing. And the question is, people who are weary in well-doing, is God just done with them? Does he just say, if you can't even hope, you're done? No, that's not what happens in Elijah's story. Do you remember what happens in 2 Kings chapter 2? What happens? Elijah is taken up to heaven bodily in chariot and horses of fire, is he not? So what does that tell you about how God treats all of his soldiers who are on the battlefield? It tells you that he doesn't forget a single one of them. That his redemptive plan and purpose and him displaying his glory to his people is what he is up to, and he will bring it to pass. God doesn't leave even one of his beloved children on the battlefield of this life. He does not forget you because you struggle at times to place your hopes rightly. There's more than that I want you to see in the text. I don't know what hopes in your life, beloved, have gone wrong. Some of them, I'm sure, are still weighing on your heart, and maybe they have for years. Some may be small, and others feel like 1,000 pounds. Maybe you, in the stillness of your mind, ask God, what are you doing in all of this? I want you to see, as we've seen Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem, I want you to see something else about that face. Just a few verses prior that give us an indication about how God deals with weary, hopeless servants of his. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28. What happens to Elijah as he hopes for good things in ministry, for good things for the nation, and God seemingly doesn't allow them to come to pass? What is God doing as those hopes are dashed? Luke records, starting in verse 28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What happened in the life of Elijah when he was disappointed in ministry, in life, when he was fatigued with what God was doing? God didn't leave him on the battlefield. No, God brought him to the point where he was able to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's what he's doing in your life as well. When he takes your best hope and shatters them on the rocks in front of you. When he withholds good things from you. Don't be discouraged, because the same God who followed Elijah every step of his ministry, who condescended, this is the triune God of the heavens, the one who is thrice holy, and he shows up into a meager cave and he says to his servant, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And the story doesn't end there. He brings him to heaven bodily, and he allows him to see the face of Jesus Christ in all of its glory. I wonder that the whole interaction there that we don't know. You see, the reality is this, beloved, that in our lives, as our hopes fade, God is up to so much more than we could ever conceive. He is giving us something better. Here is what he's doing in our lives. We hope for things that are temporal, and God loves you more than your temporary hopes, and he is continuing his redemptive work, and the only thing that he will give you in eternity is the face of his Son, which is your greatest good. Nothing else will matter on that day. I promise, when you see the dazzling glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its splendor, all of the hopes that have been dashed in this life will seem light. You see, what we see is that this face that Elijah is looking at is the same face that was set towards Jerusalem to suffer for you and I. And it is the face on which the helmet of the hope of our salvation rests to this very day. Our hope is not in this life, it is in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has accomplished our salvation, and He has set His face towards Jerusalem, and one day He has set His face to return for His bride, and not one of His sheep will be lost. That's our hope. All of the redeemed gathered together, worshiping in perfect holiness for all of eternity. This is the helmet of our salvation, that we are going to be given an inheritance that is beyond our comprehension and will never perish. So, beloved Christian, I know that you're weary in some part of your life. Can I just encourage you with this? Take up the helmet of the hope of your salvation in that area of weariness in your Christian walk and fight the spiritual battles that God has called you to, looking to the author and the perfecter of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come into your presence this very moment, acknowledging our frailty, acknowledging our erratic hopes. Father, might we be people who wipe the tears from our eyes with the hope of glory that is yet to come. Might we be people who don't allow our hearts to be set on earthly things in ways that don't bring you glory, but might we be people who long to see the face of Jesus. Father, might we be people who are helped and healed this morning from brokenness and hurts throughout this lifetime, knowing that you only allow what you hate in this life to accomplish what you love, and you love to display your glory. One day it will fill the earth. And Father, we pray that you would use us to that end. Father, if there's one here that doesn't know you today, if there's one here who's never turned to you in repentance and faith, Father, I pray you would do what only you can do and open the eyes of their hearts. Help them to see the goodness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to turn from their sin and run to you in faith and repentance. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.